If you have your Bibles tonight, if you would join me, please, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. We are studying through this book of 1 Peter, section by section. And tonight we find ourselves in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. The greater thought is really verse 4. Through 10, and we looked last week together at verses 4 through 8. So we'll begin by reading together tonight, beginning in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. We read, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, without your help tonight, our efforts are vain. Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain that builds it. And so, Lord, would you build the house tonight? Would you accomplish your work in spite of us? Would you help us to see who you have made us to be, who you've called us to be, and the great job that you've given us to do? Would you help us to realize that we have a place in your family, in your church, that we belong somewhere, and that we can rejoice and serve you, and our life can have meaning because of where you've placed us? So open our eyes tonight to your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 9 and 10 of our text tonight really conclude the first major section when you outline 1 Peter. So from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, you have this first major section where Peter takes the time to really point out who you are in Jesus Christ and the great blessings, the great riches, the great benefits that you have because you are in Christ, and then how you are to live your life, especially as it relates to God and toward other believers. In the next section that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter's going to begin to describe the way that you are to live your life as strangers and pilgrims in the midst of a hostile world who does not know God. But as you live your life in this way, it shows an unbelieving world the glory of God in your life. But in the end of here now, this first major section that Peter has in his book, he has carefully and clearly laid out for us, or perhaps I should say he has carefully drawn out for us, the picture of who we are in Christ and the great riches, the great benefits, the great blessings that we have because we are in Christ. And alongside the picture of who we are that he has drawn, he's also drawn out the picture of how we are to live our lives on a regular daily basis in relationship toward God and toward other believers. And so as he concludes the section here, he's really doing exactly that. He's drawing out the picture of who we are. He's drawing out, as we said last week, our picture, our place, and our purpose. So when we began to look at this last week, we noted that the way that we live our lives is a result of our identity, who we are. or our activity is a result of our identity. And so Peter's very careful to help us understand who we are, because that's the motivation for living life the way that we need to live life. He doesn't just tell us how we should live our life, but he tells us, because of who you are, this is the way that you ought to be living your life on an everyday basis. We find it odd, don't we, when people don't live the way that we would expect them to live in light of what they have. You've probably all heard of people like this. There's a woman who survived the Holocaust. She was living out of a shopping cart on the streets of Manhattan. And when she died, it was they found out that she had $300,000 that she possessed. And she donated this $300,000, a large chunk of it, to a Hebrew university in Jerusalem, and the rest of it to other charities. Or there's people like Daniel Norris, who throws a 92-mile-an-hour fastball, who has a $2 million signing bonus. He has a deal with Nike. He has a huge fan club. But he lives in a Walmart parking lot in a 1978 Volkswagen Westphalia van during spring training. And we look at those situations of people who live like this, and we say, why do you not live in light of what you have? And that's really what Peter's pressing home for us here. Some people are rich and they don't know it. But some people are rich and they don't live like it. And Peter wants neither one of those to be true of us. He says, let me tell you who you are. And in light of who you are, let me now challenge you about how you are to live. So the image, the picture that he paints for us here in this text, beginning in verse number 4, and really he shows it, you see it showing up there in verse number 5, is that God is building a house. He's building a building, a temple, a dwelling place for himself. And this house is built upon the foundation of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, a cornerstone which many people reject. But God is building his house, his church, upon this cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And he's building it out of living stones placed on the living stone of Jesus Christ. And all believers are brought into this house and they are made a part of this house. And not only did we see in verse number 5 that you are a part of the house, but you also minister in the house. You are the priesthood and you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So there's the picture here of my place, where I fit. But not only is there the picture of my place, there's also the priority of Jesus. And he describes that there in verses 6 through 8. That Jesus is God's precious chosen cornerstone. And if you build your life on him, if you trust in him, verse number the end of verse number 6 says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not come to shame. But there are many who don't trust in him. And verse number 7 goes on to describe it, as well as verse number 8, that if you don't build your life on Jesus, the sad reality is that he will be the stone over which you stumble, and he will be the rock of offense. He will be the rock against which you are crushed. So Jesus is absolutely the priority in life. He makes all the difference. And so last week, the two main points were that Peter describes for us the big picture here in verses 4 and 5, and then he describes for us the big difference in verses 6 through 8. Tonight, the description continues in this thought, but he describes now tonight big blessings in the first half of verse number 9. And then he describes a big job in the second half of verse number 9. And then thirdly, he describes a big change in verse number 10. Notice his description of these big blessings in verse number 9. There are four words that he uses here, four phrases he used to describe the blessings that God has given to us. Notice the contrast here, by the way, as he begins verse number 9 with the word, but you. Okay, the tone changes. Back in verse number 6, he says, all who believe in him will not be disappointed. This is precious value then for you who believe. And then he says, but for those who disbelieve, There's a very somber change here as he goes on to describe the doom that's appointed for all people who rejected Jesus. But now again, you have the contrast in verse number 9. These people are appointed to doom because they have rejected Jesus, but, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are rich descriptions of who you are. And all of them really describe the reality that you belong to God in a very special, precious way. The other thing to note about these four descriptions that Peter has here is that they are all rooted in Old Testament thought, and they're all really Old Testament language. These are phrases, these are things that God had said were true of his people Israel. They were called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But Peter now takes this Old Testament language applied to Israel, and he applies it to the church of God and says that these things are true now of God's people in his church. Let's notice them together. First of all, he says, you are a chosen race. There are a couple Old Testament places where you find this language used. Let me read to you from one of them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. This is what God says to his people. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. You're a chosen race. And the word race that's used here speaks of those who are descendants of a common ancestor, those people who share a common heritage, a common life. We think of race in terms of family and that sort of thing, but the picture here spiritually is that we are descendants of one who gives us this common life. And that really is the exact picture that Peter is using here. Back in chapter 1, verse number 3, he's described there that we are those who, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When you're born into the family of God, you're given life by God. He is the living stone, and now you are living stones as well. You come from the common life of God. You are a race that shares that common life. But not only do we belong in the family of God, sharing the new birth together, but Peter says here that we are a chosen race. I read to you just a moment ago from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and that text described the fact that God had chosen Israel to be his unique, his special people that belonged to him. God owns all things. All people, in the sense of the fact that God is creator, all people belong to God, but Israel was his special, select, chosen people. And that same language that God uses of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Peter now takes and he applies to God's people in the church. And he says to you now that you too are uniquely blessed as the people of God because God has loved you and he has chosen you to belong to him. It said in Deuteronomy 7 there that God did not choose his people Israel because they were more in number than any of the peoples, for they were the fewest of the peoples, but he loved them and he chose them because he loved them. It was not because of anything they did. It was not because of anything that they were. But he loved them and he chose them. And Peter now says to us, you are a chosen race, loved and chosen by God, not because of anything you've done and not because of anything you are, but because God loved you and because God chose you. It is all of grace. It is undeserved. You are a part of God's family. you belong to him. So just as Israel was a chosen special people of God, Peter now says, so you too are the chosen special people of God. And that is intended to bring great comfort, great security in your life as a reminder that you belong to God. Secondly, he says you are a royal priesthood. It probably doesn't sound odd to us to hear that phrase, royal priesthood, because probably a number of us have read this text a number of times before, and we're used to hearing it that way. But the reality is that royalty, a king, and a priest were different offices, and it doesn't really make sense that they would be together in the same office described here as being a royal priest, except for Jesus. Jesus was a royal priest. Hebrews tells us that Jesus came as a priest, not through the Aaronic line, the Levitical line, but he came through the line of Melchizedek, so that he was the perfect priest, and he came through the kingly line of David, so that he was the perfect king. But God is the one who actually uses this term royal priesthood. As I mentioned a few moments ago, Peter's pulling these words, these descriptions from Old Testament texts. So the other text that he pulls these from really is Exodus chapter 19. And you can find all three of these other descriptions, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, all in Exodus 19. Let me read for you verses 4 through verse 6, and you can listen for these here, okay? This is what God says to his people Israel. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. That's the last description that Peter has there in verse number 9. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God's the one who uses this language, royal priesthood, here. And God is the one who takes these two ideas of royalty and serving as a priest, and he unites them together. And he says that if you are one who belongs in the house of God, in the family of God, and you are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, you are a royal priesthood. You reign in royalty, and you serve as a priest. And you find this language not just in Exodus where God uses it, not just in 1 Peter where it's applied to the church, but you find it again in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then again in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation, it says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. The third description he uses here is you are a holy nation. I already read from you from Exodus 19, verse 6, where God says that his people are to be to him a holy nation. The idea of this word nation here, it's a group of people who have a unifying, connecting tie. Typically, nations, as we think of them, are connected by the boundaries of the country that they live in. But the ties for us spiritually are not just bound by country. We have the great privilege of having people from faraway nations come and be with us this summer, like South Carolina and things like that, outside of the boundaries of what we're familiar with. And they come here, but they are part of the family of God. They are part of our nation because we are connected by far more than just geographical boundaries. And that's a tremendous privilege here. But God says that you are a nation who is to be holy. Holy in what sense? Holy in the sense that we are sinless all the time? Well, that's not true, because Peter's just admonished us back in chapter 1 that we are to be holy because God is holy, right? We're to be practicing, living out holiness, because Positionally, God has made us holy, but practically, we're not holy. There's another sense in which this word holy is used. Holy can be used in the sense to describe something as being set apart for a unique and special purpose. And this, I think, is God's idea here. You are a nation of people who is set apart and unique and special to God for His purpose and for His use. You are a people for God's use. And not for the use of other things, and not for the use of other people. You are for God's use. You are holy to Him. My mom had these scissors when we grew up as kids, and she liked to sew. And so she had this special set of sewing scissors that were only to be used for cutting sewing things. Maybe some of you ladies are like this, and you know that if sewing scissors are taken and used to cut other things, perhaps it dulls them. I don't know. I mean, we would grab scissors and we'd be cutting open the pack of caps to put in our cap guns and all of this sort of business. Don't use my sewing scissors! But they were scissors set apart for a unique and special purpose. And that really is the idea here, I think, that God is talking about when He describes us as being a holy nation, set apart for God's use. The fourth description is you are a people for God's own possession. Among all that God owns, as the creator of all things, God has chosen a special people to be His own possession. And these people belong uniquely to Him, primarily because He has purchased them. He bought you with the precious blood of His own dear Son. And you belong to Him as a unique and a precious possession. The old King James Version used the word peculiar here. You are a peculiar people. And we could go off on that, you know, take that all sorts of directions today, because peculiar means anything but what its original intent was. In the Old English, peculiar meant belonging exclusively to. That's the idea here. You belong exclusively to God as His own purchased, precious possession. He treasures you because He bought you. Your peculiar, precious possession to Him. For about 3 years when I was a kid, we had a paper route that my brother and I would do. Every day when we got home from school, we'd have to go pick up our papers and we'd have to go deliver our papers. And we had $100 a month to split between the two of us. So that's about $600 a year that I had as a third, fourth, fifth, sixth grader. And I think back on that now, about what I did with all that money, and I really squandered most of it. I'm sure you would have done the same. But most times when we got paid, I took that money and we would go down and we would spend it on either, I know once we saved up and we bought a Nintendo, the old regular Nintendo, with Duck Hunt and Mario Brothers, okay? And the rest of it, pretty much, we would go and we would spend on buying baseball cards, football cards, and basketball cards. And there used to be a card shop down in the little strip mall on Fifth Street here, not too far down the street from the church. And we would go in there and we would spend our money buying all these cards, thinking that somehow if we built this awesome collection of cards that someday we would be rich because we'd have all these cards that would be precious and valuable. And we spent all our money for all these years of delivering papers buying baseball cards, which today are probably stuffed in some trash bag in some closet somewhere. But that card collection is my collection. I purchased it with my money. It belongs to me. It is my unique, special possession. But it's full of common, worthless cards. And in some ways, I think that's the picture, really, of the reality here, that God has purchased for Himself a unique, precious possession. But it's not because we're so precious, is it? We're common, worthless cards. And we don't bring value to the table. The preciousness comes not in the fact that God has purchased us and He now owns us, but the preciousness comes in the fact that we are owned by Him. We belong to Him, and we are His unique, precious possession. And they're beautiful descriptions about what it means to belong to God. I was thinking this week of the reality that people, as they live their life, just long to belong to something. They want something bigger than themselves to belong to fit with, to have some meaning in life. They long for someone to care about them, to make them part of something bigger than themselves. And so they search for something to belong to, and there are no end of groups and things to belong to. There are social media groups and mommy and baby groups and sports groups and hobby groups and social causes groups and a million other groups. But you may know that if you are a believer whose life is built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, that you belong as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. These are big blessings. Do you know these blessings are yours? The second thing that Peter points out to us here now in the end of verse number 9 is that we have a big job. Israel was called all of these things, and they had a job to do as well, to proclaim to the nations the reality of who God was, but they did not live up to their job very well. And Peter now takes a moment to remind us that we have a big job to do as well. This is really the so that part. All of these descriptions from verse number 4, where he describes us as belonging to God, as being a part of God's house, as being built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, as being priests who minister in his house, as those who will not be disappointed if we trust in Christ, as those who are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of this pushes to the point where he says, now let me tell you how you are to live in light of this. And so he says in the end of verse number 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The overuse of some words in English makes those words absolutely meaningless sometimes. You ever hear people say, that's so amazing, right? And that can be used of anything that's actually amazing to something that is absolutely mundane. And in fact, in 2012, amazing topped the list of banished words because of its overuse. And I fear sometimes that the words that we use to describe the greatness and the splendor and the majesty and the excellence of God can come to mean very little to us simply because we hear them often and we use them often. And we don't really believe or see that God is, in fact, amazing. But notice the word that Peter uses here to describe God in the end of verse number 9. He uses the word excellencies. It's a word used only 4 times in the New Testament, but in reference to God, it speaks of his attributes, his character, specifically the parts of his character that manifest or display his preeminent qualities, his excellencies, his perfections. Sometimes it's translated as virtues. It's a word that not only speaks of God's character, but it's also a word that speaks of God's wonderful acts. His excellencies is not just who he is, but his excellencies are all the things that he does. So God is great. God is excellent because of who he is, because of his glory, we can say. But God is excellent also because of what he does, because of his grace, his actions, which the pages of history as well as the pages of Scripture are full of examples of God's glory and his grace. And Jesus teaches us, when he teaches his disciples, to pray there in Matthew, he teaches us to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that his name would be reverenced, that it would be seen to be excellent as it is. And not only are we to pray for God's name to be excellent, but we are to proclaim, Peter says, the excellencies of our great God. The word proclaim that he uses there in verse number 9 is a word that's used only here in the New Testament. And it's a word that means to tell out, to make widely known, to advertise, if you will. So when you put the thoughts together of proclaiming the excellencies of God, it becomes apparent that we have the very big job of advertising the magnificent character and the wonderful works of God to a world that needs to see these things. Pastor says often that we are to live our lives as a billboard for God. It came up a couple times tonight, a couple times this morning. That we are to live our lives as a billboard for God. This text says exactly that. You are to proclaim, to advertise the excellencies of God. And could there be a better use for our lips? Or could there be a more worthwhile and noble use for our life? Life is not just mere existence. It's not just making it through. It's not just waiting until we go home to heaven. But life has purpose, it has meaning. And one of the great meanings, one of the great jobs for you to do in life is this job right here, to advertise the excellencies of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech." God's creation is constantly telling, preaching, proclaiming the realities that God is great and that his works are wonderful. His excellencies, his praise is constantly being preached by his creation. But what about us? Aren't we God's creation? Aren't we the pinnacle of God's creation? And furthermore, have we not experienced the miracle of salvation? A miracle that, when we were back in chapter 1, verse 12, it says that angels long to look into these things. They love seeing the glory of salvation in the lives of people. These are the excellencies that we are to advertise because these are the excellencies that we have personally experienced. And that's why Peter describes, I think, in the end of verse 9, he describes it in this way. We're to proclaim the excellencies, not just of a great God who made all things, but this is personal. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's effectual saving call came to you when you were surrounded by darkness without, and you were filled with darkness within. And he brought you miraculously out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says it this way, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is light, 1 John tells us. And God's light shined in your heart and repelled the darkness and replaced it with light. This proclamation, this advertisement of God's excellencies is personal. But we have to take some time to really stop and think about what he's done for us so that it will be meaningful for us and not just so amazing. If you shop online, you know that there are no end of reviews for things that you purchase. And those reviews can be very helpful. Sometimes when you're looking at buying something, someone tells you about how they own it and how much a help it's been for them, and it really helps sell the product. But if you've ever read very many reviews, you also know that there are a number of people out there who write reviews that are absolutely worthless. And they get on there and they write dumb things like this. I just ordered this item 5 minutes ago and I haven't received it yet, but I'm so excited. 5 stars, right? It's not personal for them. They have no knowledge of it. They do not possess it. But Peter here speaks of the reality that we can proclaim the excellencies of him because it's personal. He called you out of darkness, and he called you into his marvelous light. This is supremely personal. He found me in my deadness, my sin, my rebellion. And when I didn't love him, he loved me, and he called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So yes, it's a big job, but it's a glorious job. And I wish I could say that I do a good job at it. But the reality is there are so many times in life when I sense that I fail to proclaim the excellencies of God very well at all. And maybe you find that's true in your life as well. The discouragements of life sometimes, or frustration, or anger, or worry, or fear, or a number of other fleshly responses, all display on the billboard of my life realities about God that are not true. And I long to live out just this simple command here of proclaiming the excellencies of God who has done these wonderful things for me. May God help us to do exactly that. So you've got big blessings, you've got a big job, and thirdly, and briefly, in verse number 10, you see a big change. God has done for you what you could never do for yourself. Notice verse 10. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. God did for you what you could have never done. You were not the people of God. You did not belong to him. And you had not received God's mercy. And there's nothing that you could have ever done to make yourself a child of God. And there's nothing that you could have ever done to apprehend the mercy of God. It really is a very sad, hopeless situation that's described here. And what Peter's doing here in verse 10 is he's quoting one more time from the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 1. Hosea is told there that he is to go and he's to take a wife of harlotry, he's to marry her, he's to have some children with her, and they're to name these children some names that speak of the reality that there are some things about Israel that God wants to talk to them about that are true about them. They have lived a life of adultery, that God was not their first love. And so Peter's quoting from Hosea here in chapter 1, verse 6. We read of one of these who is born. It says, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. And then again in verse number 8, it says, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's a hopeless situation, a situation of desperation. Peter says, you were not the people of God, and you had not received the mercy of God. But into this desperate situation, God steps. And God is the one who makes all the difference. God is the one who changes the whole situation, because it says there that you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter began with mercy back in chapter 1, verse 3. That God caused you to be born again by his great mercy. And he ends this section by talking about God's mercy here in chapter 2, verse 10. By God's mercy, you have a precious, privileged position in God's house and a very important job to do. He has made you his special people. He has poured out his mercy on you. Yes, it's undeserved, because that's exactly what mercy is. What cause for rejoicing, and what motivation to live and speak of our great God in such a way that we proclaim his excellencies. May God help us to see who we are and how we belong and fit in his house, and how we have a very important job to do and to live up to the great calling that he has given us. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, in a day where we long to belong to something, we long for life to have meaning, remind us that you have, by your precious blood, purchased us as a special people for yourself, and that you've not just saved us to waste our life waiting around to die and go to heaven, but you've saved us for a very precious, special purpose. You've uniquely blessed us. You've made us rich in Christ. But may we now proclaim the excellencies of you who have personally called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. In truth, Father, we were not a people once, but now you've made us your people. We had once not received mercy, but now we have. And what a precious thought that is. So because of who we are, remind us how we are to live, we pray. And if there's one here tonight who doesn't know you, not sure their life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, not sure if they died today that they would be in your presence, don't understand how life makes sense in this way, I pray that tonight would be the night that those questions would be answered. In Jesus' name, amen.